Let's take our Bibles this morning and return to our study of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 3, Paul's incredible epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 27 and following. We'll press on through that and actually into chapter 4 as well this morning. Romans 3, beginning in verse 27. Paul writes, "Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since, indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let me begin this way this morning. You have often heard me said from this pulpit, heard me say from this pulpit that salvation is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you are an Old Testament believer, you are saved by grace through faith. Faith in that portion of God's saving plan that he had revealed up to that point in history. If you're a New Testament believer, you are saved by grace through faith in the fullness of God's saving plan as revealed in Jesus Christ in his substitutionary death on the cross. Salvation is by grace through faith in both the Old and the New Testaments. However, if I were to ask you to defend salvation by grace through faith alone from the Old Testament, not from Romans or Galatians or Philippians or Ephesians, if I were to ask you to defend that from the Old Testament, where would you start? In fact, when you read the Old Testament, in many places it kind of sounds like salvation is by works. For example, Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man shall live if he does them." Verses that say the same thing can be found on every page of Deuteronomy and in the other books of the law. The Old Testament prophets preached, "Amend your ways and cleanse your hands, O sinners." How is it that we say that salvation is by faith in the Old Testament and not by works when the law of Moses seems to be so works driven? In Exodus 19:5, at the very initiation of the Mosaic covenant, God told Israel, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples." Now, we believe, and rightly so, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, but it seems like trying to find a verse in the Old Testament that says that is kind of like trying to find a petrol garage in the Kalahari. There must be one somewhere, but it's not easy to find it. And so we're left asking then, is Paul's assertion here that salvation is by faith alone, is that just really a New Testament doctrine and Old Testament and New Testament are really in conflict with each other? And with the Mosaic Law's endless emphasis on keeping and doing and obeying, how in the world was Old Testament Israel ever to come to the conclusion that right standing with God was based on faith alone? How could they ever come to that conclusion? Well, in Romans 4, Paul gives you the answer. If you were worried, don't worry. In Romans 4, Paul gives you the answer to that dilemma. In fact, he gives you the answer in one word. Abraham. Abraham. The key to an Old Testament Israelite's understanding that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works is Abraham. Now, you might remember that the Jews rightly considered the whole of the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, they considered all of that to be the law. We normally just think of like verses in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but they considered all of that, Genesis through Deuteronomy, to be the law. And the most important character in the first part of the law, human character that is, in the first part of the Pentateuch is, well, it's Abraham. He dominates the book of Genesis. Question, how did Abraham get saved? How was Abraham saved? How did Abraham obtain right standing with God? Paul answers it by quoting Genesis 15, verse 3 of Romans 4. He says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham did not keep the law to be right with God. Abraham is not circumcised to be right with God. Abraham didn't perform the correct sacrificial procedure, go through the prescribed ritual, or even pass confirmation class to be right with God. Abraham was considered righteous by God merely on the basis of God's gift of faith. These words, of course, are from Genesis 15:6. And what you need to understand when you read all those verses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus about doing and keeping and obeying, that they make sense when you look at them through the lens of Abraham's faith. Their truth is the lens, this truth in Genesis 15:6 is the lens through which every Old Testament Israelite was to read the rest of the law. They were to put on the eyeglasses of Genesis 15:6 of righteousness comes by faith as an act of grace. And then they were to read all the doing, keeping, and obeying verses with that in mind. It's laid down by Moses right at the beginning, right at the very start of the Bible. In God's working in the book of Genesis with its most important human character, Abraham, God says, guys, here's how it works. Salvation is by grace through faith. And so when you keep Abraham in mind, you don't go wrong in the rest of the law, even with all of its doing, keeping, and obeying. God considers you or declares you to be right with him by faith, not works. That's how it worked in the beginning. That's how it worked with Old Testament Israel through all the ages of Israel. That's how it works now. Faith alone. Now, if you understand that, then you understand everything that Paul's going to say for the next 30 verses. Because the next 30 verses at the end of Romans 3 and all of Romans 4 is just about that. Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Abraham is Paul's exhibit A, that salvation is by faith and it's not by works. Now, that really, though, jumps us into the middle of Paul's argument here. And so what I want to do this morning is take us back and begin in verse 27 through 31, which is really a transition from those absolutely critical verses we've taken 7 weeks to study, verses 21 through 26. Verse 27 through 31 is really a transition that throws you into the Abraham example argument in chapter 4. And so that's exactly how we'll handle it this morning. We're going to start in verses 27 and following and then be cast forward by that inevitably into the Abraham example. Now, Paul has argued quite successfully up to Romans 3:20 that all people, religious or otherwise, you, me, or anyone else, we are all under, dominated, enslaved to sin, dominated by sin. There is not righteous, not one righteous, not even one. Having taken us to complete despair in regard to our ability to be right with God, in 3:21 to 26, Paul laid out the key characteristics of God's saving work. Salvation is not man's work, it is God's work. God, our Savior, as we called him last week, has designed a salvation in which all the work is his because A, he deserves all the glory, and B, sinners had no ability to contribute anyway. Now, in our extended study of those verses, 21 to 26, we found that right, peaceful, forgiven, saved standing with God is not contributed to by human works, moral, ceremonial, or intellectual. It is granted on the basis of God's gift of faith alone, and it is utterly Christ-focused in every aspect. There is no alternative plan for those who want to be saved in some other way. And God's saving plan is summed up in Christ's propitiatory or wrath-satisfying death on the cross. It is a substitutionary in-your-place death. We've seen all of that. Now, the fact that all of that is true, the fact that God is in every way Savior, from top to bottom, wall to wall, God is Savior. The fact that that is true, according to Romans 3:27, has a very clear result. Romans 3, verse 27, Paul asks, where then is boasting? Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. Get it out of here. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Since God is Savior, in the absolutely fullest and most complete sense of the word, there is no room left for boasting. Not at all. Or, if you want to boast, and you know what, you should want to boast. If you want to boast, then you'll have to imitate Paul in Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or you could adopt Philippians 3:3 as your boasting motto. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, Christianity isn't opposed to boasting. It's just very specific about the target. Any self-targeted boasting is shown to the door and is utterly excluded. Why is that? Salvation is by grace through God's gift of faith in Christ alone. I am declared righteous in God's courtroom based on Christ's death and righteousness, not based on any righteousness of my own. A faith-based, Christ-focused, substitutionary, wrath-satisfying plan of salvation for Romans 3:21 to 26 is a boasting in Christ alone plan of salvation. There's no other option, and we're glad there isn't. Now, as I told you as we began this section in Romans 3, verse 21 and following, that Paul's main point here is a point that doesn't quite connect with us because it's not so much an issue we're wrestling with. But Paul's main point here is that there are not multiple plans of salvation, and specifically, there is not one plan for Jews and another plan for Gentiles. And as I explained to you, it probably had to do, the reason Paul had to address this issue, probably had to do with the history of the Roman church. You remember in 49 AD, Emperor Claudius had kicked off all the Jews out of Rome, and there was about a seven-year period where there basically were no Jews in Rome. And so when they started to come back after Claudius's death, suddenly you have Jewish believers coming back into the Roman church, and there's a bit of turmoil, a little bit of upset over this, a little bit of rivalry, a little bit of tension going on. And so Paul has to address this theme. Are Jews and Gentiles saved in a different way? For most of us, that would just be a no-brainer, but for these people, it was a very real issue. And so Paul returns to this theme as he transitions to the example of Abraham to prove that, in fact, everybody, Jew, Gentile, and anybody else you care to name, are all saved one way through faith in Christ. Notice verses 29 and 30. You see that Paul returns to that issue again very directly. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? You think, well, of course not. He's the creator of all. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Well, yeah, of Gentiles also. And then he says, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised Jews by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, that God is one. Now, let me set that in the context of Paul's argument, because we took so long to go through the previous verses, you might not have it in your mind anymore. Early in verses 22 through 24, we saw three reasons why there is only one plan of salvation for everyone who will be saved. And, you know, the Jew-Gentile thing isn't so much an issue for us, but there's a lot of people who today who want to have multiple plans of salvation, and this would be a great text to turn to torpedo that wrong idea. Well, in verses 22 to 24, we saw that there were three reasons why there's only one plan of salvation for everyone who will be saved. Paul here adds a fourth to the list of three. Let me remind you first of the other three, and then you'll see how the fourth fits in. Look at verse 22. This is the first place Paul develops that argument. Verse 22, he says, we're talking about the righteousness of God. We define that as, in this case, God's faithful promise to save as he said he would. So we're talking about God's faithful promise to save, his saving work. That saving work is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice this, it is for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. One way of salvation. That's the theme. Now verse 23. There is no distinction for, because, now we're getting a list of reasons, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's one plan of salvation, says Paul, for Jews and Gentiles and for anyone who falls outside of that category, which wouldn't be anyone, I think. There's one plan of salvation for everyone because there is one sinful condition. One sinful condition. Falling short of the glory of God. Second, says Paul, there is one plan of salvation because there is only one divine action that saves. Justification, verse 24. being justified, we fall short of the glory of God, we're being justified as a gift by His grace. There's one divine act. God declares the guilty sinner right with Him through Christ. One divine action. And then thirdly, says Paul, there is one way of salvation because there's only one payment price that buys the sinner out of sin and the wrath of God. Verse 24 again, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. One payment price. So, got it very clear, right? There is one condition, sin. There is one divine action, justification. There is one payment price. Now, if we jump down to verse 30, we find that Paul adds a fourth reason. There is one plan of salvation for all who will be saved. And reason number four is because there's one God. Because there's one God. Indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now, this isn't a denial of the Trinity. I think you can understand that. It's just a perfectly true emphasis on the unity of God. God is three in one, and here Paul is delving the unity of God to prove a theological point. There is one plan of salvation because there is just flat out one God. And so there are not multiple ways. There is only one way to honor God in this regard. Now, Paul knows that his Jewish audience may not yet be convinced. They really, really, really wanted a different plan of salvation for Jews than there was for Gentiles. In fact, because Paul had so often disputed with his Jewish brothers in synagogues all over the Roman world, Paul pretty much knew what their next attack would be. Paul knew very well that the Jews in the Roman church that he was writing to would say, you know, Paul is misrepresenting God's salvation plan for Israel. Paul's a great guy, but I think he's misrepresenting what the Old Testament says. They would say, there is a different plan for us, and that salvation is by law keeping. If we do and keep and obey the law, that's how we will be saved. That's what the Old Testament says, isn't it? And in fact, their next step would be, since Paul opposes the law, we should disregard him altogether. Which was logical, but wrong. And at that point, what they would have done is trotted out all the verses that I mentioned earlier for us about keeping, doing, and obeying the law. And they say, well, what will Paul's response be? What will his response be to these well-intentioned Jewish opponents? Paul will argue the very opposite that they are arguing. He will prove that they are, in fact, wrong at the very core of their argument. Paul will argue that the five books of Moses, the law, do in fact teach salvation by faith completely apart from works. The law does clearly teach that rituals such as circumcision have no part in an ultimate saved right standing with God. They had an importance for the Old Testament believer, no question of that, but they have no part in the ultimate saved right standing with God. Paul will argue that his teaching of salvation by faith alone is upheld by the law. Now notice how he does it. Verse 31. He says, do we then nullify the law? I mean, we just like blotting out the law here, saying, oh, the law is all useless and just, you know, I mean, pour black ink over the page, cover it up because it's just of no use altogether because the law said you were saved by works, but now we're telling you something totally, totally different. Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith when we're saying that salvation is by grace through faith alone? Are we just, you know, like blowing up the whole Old Testament in one go? May it never be, says Paul. And the same God who revealed the Old Testament revealed the New Testament. God is one. He doesn't have two minds. There are not two plans going on here. Paul says, on the contrary, my doctrine of faith alone, he says, by that we establish the law. The link is made between New Testament and Old Testament by faith, not by works, as we develop this principle of faith. Now, you've got to imagine for a moment the furor when Paul would have asserted in a hostile Jewish setting, perhaps in a synagogue like in Thessalonica or someplace like that, when Paul would have asserted to them that The law teaches that salvation is by faith alone. I mean, the place would have just blown up. It would have come apart because the Jews of that era believed that salvation included belief in God, that there was a component of grace, but they believed very strongly that there also was the human added component of my works. And we're not talking about a faith that produces works. That's biblical, right? But they're talking about my works somehow equally contribute to my right standing before God. Because it's a kind of God deal, me deal, half God, half me. That's what they believed. And so when Paul says it's by faith alone, these guys are going out of their skulls. How in the world can this lunatic say that his faith alone teaching is upheld by the law? How in the world can he say that? Salvation is by keeping, it's by doing, it's by obeying. That's what these guys are saying. Paul says, okay, let me take you somewhere in the Old Testament. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. How do you say that, Paul, that faith and law go together? What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. With one word, Paul wins the argument. Boom. Done. Ended. Full stop. Let's go home. Right? With one word, Paul wins the argument. And the word is Abraham. Paul's way of convincing his Jewish brothers and sisters that there was one biblical way of salvation, faith alone, is the simplest argument in the whole world. He says, guys, how about this? You're ready to kill me. And they often were, right? They tried to stone Paul, did stone Paul many times. He said, you want to kill me for this? Let's make a little deal here. How about if we're all saved the way that Abraham was saved? Does that sound like a deal? How does that sound? How about if we are saved the same way that Abraham, the father of our nation, was saved? Has anyone here got a problem with that? And as Paul sweeps his eyes around the synagogue, I mean, nobody's going to have a problem with that. No Jew would want to be saved in a different way than Abraham. Not a chance. So Paul says, let's just consider Abraham's example. This can get our minds straight. And I mean, really, Abraham is the perfect example for Paul to use. Why is that? Well, Abraham is an utterly unique human being. Why? He was both circumcised Jew and uncircumcised pagan at one time or another. At one point in his life, Abraham was uncircumcised pagan. At another point, he was circumcised Jew. He is the father of the Jewish nation. No Jew would deny that. And yet he was at another point an idol-worshipping heathen. And so in that sense, Abraham wonderfully represents both groups. He's the perfect example. He can represent both how the unbelieving Gentile gets saved and how the believing Jew gets saved, right? He's got a foot in both camps. And to top it off, Abraham is the leading human figure in the first book of the law, Genesis. So how Abraham got saved is how the law teaches salvation is. Right? Abraham's perfect. It's no mistake. That God, in his infinite divine wisdom, had Moses include that statement right up front in the law. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, accounted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. What God is doing is driving a stake into the ground right there at the front of Genesis and saying, guys, here is how salvation is. Here is how right standing with God is won. It is a gift of grace in which God credits righteousness to you. Before you ever get to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those words in Genesis 15:6 establish once and for all, forever, that God's salvation is by faith in God, not in works done to impress God. And to understand Exodus through Deuteronomy in any other way is to cataclysmically misunderstand them. To understand those books, you must put on the eyeglasses, the spectacles of Genesis 15:6. This is how salvation works. So what we want to do now is start into Paul's argument. We'll just cover verses 1 through 8 this morning, no more. We want to start into Paul's argument that, okay, can we just agree that salvation should happen the way Abraham was saved? Let's start with that. Verse 1. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. The whole of Romans 4, the whole rest of the chapter is consumed with this one argument. Paul putting Abraham in front of his readers and saying, this is how salvation works. It's how God worked with him. It's how God works with everyone. Abraham is Paul's exhibit A, that salvation is by faith alone for both Jews and Gentiles. No distinction. Now, as I worked through Romans 4 this week and last week a bit too, it seemed to me that the easiest way to outline it was to do so by asking four questions. We're going to ask Paul these four questions, and then we're going to let him answer from the text, right? We'll ask the question in Paul's voice, talking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will answer us from the text of Scripture. We'll be, if you will, Paul's straight man in this debate. We're going to set up questions for him, and we're going to lob the cricket ball so he can hit that thing clear into the stands, right? And we're just going to lob him the easiest questions in the world, and then he's just going to whack it. We'll be a straight man in this debate. We'll ask him questions that allow him to teach God's doctrine of faith alone clearly and powerfully. Let me list the four questions for you, and then we'll jump into the first one. Question number one is simple. It's how was Abraham saved? How was Abraham saved? Paul, tell us. Teach us from the Old Testament about Abraham's salvation as an example of how anyone is saved. The second question is this. When was Abraham saved? When was Abraham saved? This will be Paul's way of diffusing the circumcision controversy. Because Abraham was declared righteous with God, or right with God, two chapters before he underwent circumcision. Fairly important, isn't it? The third question that we want to ask Paul and have him answer from the text is, Paul, when did Abraham receive God's promises? When did Abraham receive God's promises? See, Abraham didn't receive all the promises from God through the law of Moses, which didn't come till hundreds of years later. He received God's promises while operating in that realm of righteousness comes through faith by a gracious gift of God. That's important too. And then fourth question will be, Paul, what was Abraham's faith like? Because at the end of the chapter, Paul gives us a bit of a description of Abraham's faith. He talks about it being hope against hope and so on. What was Abraham's faith actually like? So we know what our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ should be like. So those are the four questions that we'll use to outline Paul's argument in Romans 4. Guys, how about if we all get saved the same way Abraham did? Deal? And his audience is going to say, yeah. Good. Let's do it that way. So question number one is, how was Abraham saved? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he was declared righteous with God, right standing with God by works, then he has something to boast about. But, says Paul, not before God. Why is that? Because what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, as I said, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. In fact, Abraham was so highly respected that many ancient Jewish authorities claimed that Abraham never sinned. How you can read the book of Genesis and come to that conclusion is a little bit beyond me, but that's what they said. Well, suffice it to say that Abraham is the most highly, or is as highly respected as a historical figure could be. And so Paul says, how is Abraham saved? Let's resolve it this way. In verse 2, Paul suggests an option, first of all, that is not true. It's a hypothetical situation. So we read verse 2, we need to understand that he's suggesting an option that is not true. He says, well, guys, let's pretend for a moment that Abraham was put right with God by Abraham's marvelous morality, by the fact that he never lied about being Sarah's husband and stuff like that. Let's pretend for a moment that it was by his marvelous morality, it was by his devoted religious works that Abraham was saved. If that were the case, says Paul, Abraham would defeat the no boasting rule of 3:27. If Abraham were saved by his works, then boasting would be included, not excluded. But was that the case, says Paul? Most decidedly not. He says, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. But Paul says, you know what? Abraham might be able to boast about his works-based salvation with you. He might be able to boast about it with me. But would he be able to boast about it when he stands in front of God? Paul says, well, no. Abraham's not going to be able to boast before God because God knows better. God knew that Abraham had not been saved by his works. So Paul says, let's make sure that we let the text of Scripture determine our view of Abraham's salvation. If Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. But you know what? He's not going to be able to boast about before God. Why? Because what does the Scripture say? God knows how Abraham was saved. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, if I can set the background for a moment, next week we'll go back and look at the text of Genesis to develop Abraham's faith a little bit. But in Genesis 12, Abraham was called out of his land. And you remember that he was given three key promises by God. Promise a land of his own, a son of his own, and a blessing that was so big it would be his own, but in fact it would spill over, out of the cup of Abraham and into the saucer of the nations. It would just be too big to be contained. And that blessing, of course, as Galatians 3 lets us know, is Jesus Christ. Well, in Abraham's mind, the most difficult of those three promises for God to fulfill was the son of his own blessing. And you know the story. You know why Sarah, his wife, was barren, completely unable to conceive. Nonetheless, Abraham looks at it and says, okay, I'm not sure how this is going to work, but I believe that God can give me the heir that he promises. He can give me the son that he has promised. Abraham's right standing with God did not come by keeping a commandment or doing a certain ritual or a prescribed sacrifice. Abraham just thought, wow, I can't imagine how God's going to do that, but I believe him. I know that he can. Now, we have to stop for a moment and even qualify that, because salvation is not by an intellectual work, as if my choice to believe in God was the thing that puts God in a headlock and forces him then to do what I want to give me salvation. Right? The intellectual thought of I believe in God, I believe in Christ, is not a meritorious work. Even that mental act of believing we've seen is a gift from God. It is not in any way humanly generated. And we studied this, so I can just give you the verses as a reminder. In Philippians 1, verse 29, and Ephesians 2:8-9, is clearly taught that even the faith that we have is a gracious gift from God. Salvation is wall to wall God's work. From top to bottom, from beginning to end, even the faith is a gracious gift from him. So what Abraham is doing in Genesis 15:6 when he believes God is not some self-generated sort of thing. It is also, according to the Scripture, a gracious gift from God. Philippians 1:29, remember, settles the issue when it says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. Or not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Take the not out to make sense of it. It says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him. Believing is something God grants, something he gives. It is a gift. All of salvation is his. There is no boasting. So, Abraham's belief in Genesis 15 is just as much a grace gift from God as my faith is, as your faith is, as any saved person's faith was. And so Paul says, if Abraham's justified by his works, then, you know, he could boast before men, but God would be sitting there going, I have greater knowledge. You might deceive those morons, but I know better. Right? I know, says God, that Abraham wasn't saved by works. There's no boasting before me because Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, as you read that in verse 3, I think you can see very quickly that the key word there is the word credited. Key word in this verse is credited, or your version might read counted or accounted. They all mean the same thing. Right? The Greek word behind that is logizomai. As you might guess, it's an accounting term. The counting up, crediting, it all suggests counting, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it was. It was an accounting term. And we can use an illustration. When money is donated to our church, say, for example, it's a donation to Grace School of Ministry to help sustain that. When that money comes in, the accountant does what? He goes through a process intellectually in his mind in which he credits that donation to the GSM part of the spreadsheet. The accountants look at that and they say, oh, that money belongs in the GSM account or the GSM column, and they put it there. They credit it there. They reckon it. They count it. They account it. They consider that money that it needs to go there. It's not a hard thing. We understand it. Well, what happens here, says Paul, is God credits or considers not money, but righteousness to be in Abraham's account, even though Abraham's account is empty, nothing, zip. There is nothing in that, right? But God considers, and we know from the New Testament, Christ's righteousness to be in Abraham's account, even though from Abraham's side, in fact, it's 0.00000 into infinity in that account. In fact, it's a lot worse than that, says Paul in Romans and Philippians 3. It's not just zero, it's in the negative. So what God is doing here is he's treating Abraham, and by example then you and me, he's treating Abraham as if he had the money of righteousness in his account, even though the account is totally empty. Even though Abraham has never in his life earned a paycheck so that he can deposit the wages, the money he has earned, in that account. Abraham, just like us, there is not one righteous, not even one. So there's nothing to go in the account. But Paul says, when Abraham believed God, that's a gift of grace as well, it was credited to him as righteousness. God considers that this is righteousness in Abraham's account. Now, there's a theological word to describe that. I've introduced you to a lot of theological terms over the last couple weeks. Substitution, vicarious atonement, propitiation. Those are all very important words. Let me add another one that you just need to have there in the back of your mind. This is the word imputation. I-M-P-U-N-T-A-T-I-O-N. Imputation. And that's just a fancy way to say to credit, to account something, to consider it to be someone else's. God imputes or credits righteousness to Abraham. Imputation simply means that God considers Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. And we've been talking about that all along as we've talked about substitution and Christ bearing God's wrath, haven't we? Salvation is, in that sense, there's different illustrations or figures of speech used to describe salvation. Well, in this figure of speech, salvation is a very real divine ledger transaction. He considers my sin to be Christ's sin, though Christ has no sin. My sin goes in Christ's column on the balance sheet, even though Christ never, ever sinned. In exchange, God considers Christ's righteousness to be my righteousness, even though he knows full well that I'm not righteous. There's 0.000 in the account. Take a moment to look at a couple of texts in other places. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The language of 2 Corinthians 5 reflects this concept of imputation. It reflects it very clearly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, right there tucked in at the end of the chapter. You probably have it underlined in your Bible. Such a great verse. God, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Christ in the context, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, what's that about? Well, it's about imputation. My sin is credited to Christ, the sinless one, and his flawless goodness is credited to me, the one who has no righteousness. I'm declared righteous based on Christ's righteousness being transferred into my utterly empty account. Now, turn over to Philippians chapter 3, and you'll see Paul pointing out the truth of imputation a second time. Imputation or crediting is going on here again as well. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Paul says in Philippians 3:7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so the true picture is not that your account is at 0.00000, right? It's actually in the negative and infinitely in the negative, because every time you tried to be saved in some other way than having faith in Christ alone, that pushed you farther into God's wrath. And so you have in that account all your self-righteousness, which puts you in the negative, right? You are not at zero, you're in infinite debt to God because you have tried to get to him in some other way than his beloved son. And so if you think you're only in zero, right, you're not seeing the full picture, says Paul. Right, those things that were gained for me, I've counted them as loss. They're in the negative, not just off the balance sheet, but they're loss for the sake of Christ. Now, more than that, I add up all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now notice verse 9. And that I may be found in him. Well, why do you have to be in Christ, Paul? Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, from law keeping, from obeying, keeping, and doing. Paul says, I never, ever, ever want to be standing before the holy, righteous judge of the universe in a situation where I am in any way counting on my righteousness that is derived from my obedience of God's commands. Because it's never going to work. He says, I don't want to be found in front of God having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He says, here's what I want. I want that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, just like Abraham's. Paul knew that his righteousness account was empty, worse than empty. It was crammed full of all his condemning, self-focused efforts at righteousness and religion, such as being a Hebrew of a Hebrews, son of a Pharisee, and all that. What he needed was a righteousness from outside of himself, a true righteousness, a righteousness that theologians would say it this way, that is alien to himself. Because any righteousness that is of our own possession, that comes from us in any way, is always going to be a feeble, faltering, insufficient, God-condemned righteousness. What we need is a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. It is alien to us. It is from another planet, or more accurately, it is from another person, Jesus Christ. Paul says, I need God to look on me as if I possess that righteousness, not my utterly insufficient non-righteousness. To be saved, God will have to credit or impute Christ's flawless perfection to my account. I don't want a righteousness that I try to build up by keeping the law, by trying to be good, by going to Sunday school, by coming to church, by being moral, by being nice to little ladies and helping them cross the street. Paul says, I don't want that. I need perfection, and that's Christ's righteousness. It's the only one that qualifies. I want a righteousness that comes like Abraham's righteousness came, a gift from God based on the gift of faith. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's imputed, credited, reckoned righteousness. Now, as you turn back to Romans 4, let me just add another little theological thought for you in there. Listen as you turn the pages. It's very important, this concept of imputed righteousness and imputed sin. My sin gets credited to Christ's account. His righteousness gets credited to mine. You see, justification, right standing with God, being declared righteous before God, having peace with God, it requires more than merely the forgiveness of sins. You see, forgiveness is merely the removal of guilt. Forgiveness is merely the removal of guilt. Justification adds something more, necessarily so. It includes the reception of Christ's righteousness. You see, to put it back in accounting terms, God has to do more for you than take your account out of the negative. It's actually not at zero, it's in the negative, said Paul. He needs to do more than take your account out of the negative. He has to put it in the positive. Neutrality doesn't cut it with God. You need to have perfect, flawless righteousness. And so what God does in this imputation process is he takes you out of the negative by imputing your sin debt to Christ. He says, that which was in your account, I'm going to consider that credit, that over to Christ's account. And then he does something more. He puts your account in perfect positive, infinite positive righteousness by crediting your account with Christ's flawless righteousness. That's the doctrine of imputation. It's not a word you probably used in conversation anywhere this week, maybe even this month, and maybe ever in your life, right? But it's a very important theological word, imputation. Christ considers your sin to be Christ's, or God considers your sin to be Christ's, and Christ's righteousness to be yours. That's the full picture of salvation. Not just forgiveness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ being added as well. So all of that is wrapped up then now in Romans 4:3 in that word to credit or to account, logizomai. For what does the scripture say? How is Abraham saved? Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. So did Abraham work for his right standing with God? Paul says no. He merely believed, and even the belief is a gracious gift from God. And therefore there was no work, merely God imputing or crediting that perfect righteousness, using the gift of faith to do so. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul develops that argument a little bit. I want to give you two words that will help you understand verses 4 and 5. Abraham's example, Paul says, proves that salvation is by imputation, God crediting righteousness. It is not by obligation. To understand verses 4 and 5, you have to understand those two. Salvation is by imputation, it is not by obligation. To say it another way, salvation is by gift, not by salary. It is by gift, not by wages. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, says Paul, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it's what is due. Right? If you work, you have a job, right? You get paid at the end of the month. It is your employer's obligation to pay that. Wages or salary is what your employer is obligated to give you based on the work that you've done. As the author James White in his book, The God Who Justifies, says, no employer walks up to an employee, pays him what is due, and then says, here's a gift. Hey, that's not a gift. That's my salary. That's what I've worked for. It's what you are obligated to pay me. A salary or a paycheck is earned, or should be, right? It is earned. It's compensation for services rendered. Salvation is most decidedly not compensation for services rendered. It is a gift credited by God to an empty, in fact, less than empty, a negative account. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but it's what is due. It's what is obligated. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Salvation is by imputation, the crediting of Christ's righteousness to you when you believe, surrender in a true, repentant, saving faith. It is not by obligation. See, God, I've been good. Look at how good I've been. Look at how noble and righteous and wonderful I am. Therefore, you are obligated to give me salvation. I have done the right ceremonies. I have done the right rituals. I have spent the allotted time in church. I have been good in a moral sense. I have gone through some intellectual thing in my mind. You are obligated, based on the services I have rendered you, to compensate me with salvation. It's not how it works. Salvation is by gracious crediting, not by obligation. In fact, Paul says a very shocking thing in verse 5. He says, God justifies the ungodly. You see it there? You must believe in him who justifies the ungodly. God declares righteous the unrighteous. Well, you remember Exodus 23:7 said, God will not acquit the guilty. You know, God won't acquit them, but he will credit their sin to Christ, and he will take Christ's righteousness and put it on them, and he'll deal with their sin that way. He makes sure that you receive righteousness by crediting the infinite value of Christ's life and death to your account. Now, if you walked into any business school in South Africa or anywhere in the world with that business plan, you would flunk. I mean, you wouldn't get past day one. I've got an idea. All right, let's take all of your debt and I'll take all of that on me and we'll take all of my money and give it to you. Okay, if you want to, but that's about the dumbest transaction that could ever happen. It's the worst business deal in the history of the universe, but Christ is willing to do it because he loves you. Christ takes hell so that I can have heaven. Christ takes my paycheck for the sin services I have been rendering to God my whole life. In return, God imputes or credits to me what Christ deserves, eternal life, heaven. Now, the result of that is incredible blessing, says Paul, verses 6 through 8. To prove that this is incredible blessing, Paul quotes from Psalm 32, and the passage is very carefully chosen. So far in Romans, Paul has cited three Old Testament texts to prove that salvation is by faith alone. Do you remember what they were? In chapter 1, it is Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Earlier in this chapter, it is Genesis 15:6. And now here, Paul will cite Psalm 32:1-2. Now, do you notice anything about those verses? One is from the prophets, one is from the Pentateuch or the law, and one is from the Psalms. Not an accident. You might remember that historically the Jews broke the Old Testament into three sections in their mind as they put it together logically. There was the law, there was the prophets, and then what they called the writings, which included Psalms and the other wisdom books. And so by quoting from Psalm 32, what Paul is doing here in his argument to these Jewish believers is he's showing them, guys, all three sections of the Old Testament support the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And so he quotes from Psalm 32, David. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God doesn't take into account my sins, not because they just vanish and he just pretends they're not there. No, because he has credited them to Christ's account. He sees that guilt as a millstone around Christ's neck, not around mine. And while my sins, by repentant faith, are being posted to Christ's account, while they're being posted there, Christ's righteousness is being posted to my account. So, our first question is, how was Abraham saved? Paul, explain it to us. Abraham is the example. How was he saved? The law itself, says Paul, Genesis 15:6, teaches that it is by faith alone, not by works. Abraham was saved when God considered him righteous, even though he wasn't. An event that could happen only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ being credited, yes, even all those years ago to Abraham. Now, next week, God willing, we'll consider the other three questions. When was Abraham saved? When did he receive God's promises? And what was Abraham's faith like? But let me end this way this morning. Paul's use of Abraham to prove that salvation is by faith alone is a masterful stroke. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. We can be impressed by the ingenuity and the clarity of Paul's theological thinking here. But you know what? That would not be enough for us simply to walk away this morning impressed by the power of Paul's theological argument. We would perhaps also need to, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not stop there, but go one little bit further. And let me just read for you as we close, again, verses 7 and 8, to think about that. We're talking about imputed righteousness, about Christ's righteousness being given to us. Let's not just deal with that as if it were an accounting entry on a balance sheet. Paul says, blessed are those. Incredibly, overwhelmingly blessed are those whose lawless deeds, like yours and mine, have been forgiven, have been put on Christ, whose sins have been covered. Blessed, overwhelmingly, extraordinarily, inexplicably blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God has taken the guilt of your sin, if you're a true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has taken the guilt of your sin out of your account, off of your shoulders, and he's placed it on Christ. He's credited Christ's flawless perfection to your account as an undeserved gift. If God has done that, blessed are you, my friend. If you have believed in Christ, surrendered, repentant, saving faith, blessed are you. And since you are right with God based on that unchanging righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is not your own, You see, your righteousness might change. It does change. It goes up and down. It falls in and out. It's good and bad. Christ's righteousness never changes. If you are right with God based on the unchanging perfect righteousness of Christ, because of that, you and I, true believers, can have a wonderfully God-sustained assurance. Do you know where Paul ends his argument? In chapter 5, verse 1, with these words, "Therefore, based on everything that is true about salvation from Abraham's example, therefore, having been declared righteous, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you're a true believer, it's a peace that will not go away. It's a peace that cannot be stolen away. It's a peace that cannot be fallen away. It's a peace that cannot be destroyed. It cannot even be tarnished. It cannot even be dented or dinged. That peace is perfect and flawless because it is based on Christ's righteousness. Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven and who has received the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank you that salvation is that way and no other. If we're in any way dependent on me, my righteousness, how well I keep your commandments, it would be disaster. Though I desire to keep your commandments, I strive by the grace of Christ to live out your word as all the believers here do. In the end, we realize that there is no hope in our righteousness. With Paul, we say, I would never, ever want to stand before the throne of the living, holy, just God with my righteousness as my shield and defense. I want to stand before God with Christ's righteousness alone as my defense. That will be good enough. And so, Lord, we understand our blessed place in your love, in Christ's righteousness. We rejoice in it this morning in Jesus' name.